and you get a good time at them.
Yeah, they were interesting. but good to be back in usual routine again now.
Well, there you go. It's not such a bad thing sometimes.
No.
Well, we're in Matthew 27, and we've been looking at the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus, and we're going to pick up in verse 35, and we're going to read through verse 38. 35 through 38. I'll read verse 35. It's only a few verses, but that's okay. After crucifying him, they divided his garments among them by lot.
And they took their posts to watch him there.
And they put a placard over his head, noting the reason of his execution. This is Jesus, the forerunner of the Jews.
Okay. Now, I really want to spend a lot of time talking about the two individuals crucified with Christ, but I do want to make a note here on the word crucifying in verse 35. After crucifying him, technically, the word crucifying literally means the act of nailing or tying someone to a Roman-type cross. There's a number of different shapes that a cross could have. There's a T-shaped one, there's an X-shaped one, and then there's another one that's kind of like a lowercase T. It's the one that most people are familiar with. What type of cross, we're not told. Out of those three designs, most likely the one that seems to make the most sense is the one that's shaped like the capital T because of the placard that's above him. But again, it doesn't tell us, and any of them would fit there. And we spent a lot of time talking about it last week, about what a crucifixion was and what it was like. I really don't want to belabor that point today. I do want to look here for a second, and I do want to mention in verse 37, there is a note in the Companion Bible that goes into some real detail about the different statements that are above Jesus, because each of the gospel accounts records something different. And what Bullinger has is a note in the Companion Bible that really actually harmonizes why they say something different in each account and how to go about that. That information is available in the Companion Bible. If somebody'd like it, I can get you the notes and give it to you, but I don't want to really belabor that point tonight either. But if somebody would like that information, I can copy them, and you're more than welcome to have that note. I do want to focus on verse 38. Then there were two, the UVB translates it as insurrectionists, crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And we looked a little bit at that word insurrectionist, what exactly it means and why it's translated that way and why that's a good rendering. I want to ask the question here, why two? The first question, why is there two? Secondly, what is the scriptures trying to teach us from these two individuals? Go ahead.
Well, maybe because there's the three and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that have anything to do with it?
No, but it's a logical thought.
Second one is to show that, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, one said remember me, the other one didn't, but they're still both going to have salvation through Christ's death.
That's true. I think the key is the word insurrectionist itself. Okay? There's two insurrectionists. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, Scripture will reveal things in types to us. And in types, we're going to get the idea of different things representing different other things. For instance, Joseph gives us a type of Jesus, right? You know, the betrayal of his brothers and you know, being brought out of the pit and appearing to his brothers a second time before they would recognize who he is, and all that goes into some of the things that are true about Christ. Abraham and Lot is a type of the father and the son. Abraham offered up his son Isaac, Isaac being indicative of Jesus Christ, Abraham being indicative of the Father. And we see a type in the Old Testament showing forth a reality. I think these two insurrectionists or malefactors or thieves or robbers, whatever translation someone has uses, are showing us two types of rebellion against God. And there's two heads of rebellion against God. If you go back with me all the way back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. One hand, Genesis 3, and then another hand, and I know some people would debate this one, but Ezekiel 28. Okay, so Genesis 3 and Ezekiel 28. And I'll start in Ezekiel first. The debate here is that there are those that don't believe that this is a reference to Satan. There are some, and some people I really respect, who believe it's a reference to the Prince of Tyre that's going throughout the entire passage and not a reference to Satan himself. I happen to think, going through it, that it is a reference to Satan. But having said that, I'm going to lay everything out as if this is a reference to Satan here in Ezekiel 28. And in Ezekiel 28, we have verse 12. If somebody could read 12 through 15, we'll pick up where we were. And
just kind of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God,
to the one who set up that kingdom. and that one is Satan. I think he is said to have corrupted himself. He was to have had perfect beauty, perfect wisdom, and it's interesting when you look at it too. This corruption came from within him. He did it to himself, basically. He made a decision, and in his decision, he allowed iniquity to take root. Iniquity or lawlessness would be another way you could look at that. He allowed that to take root. So you had a rebellion, and he's cast to the earth in that rebellion. It's interesting. Rotherham has it that he, in verse 17, upon the earth did I cast thee. In other words, you were brought down from an exalted place to a different place. Now, if that is a reference to Satan, what we understand with it is that he was an anointed cherub that covered. In other words, he's in the throne room of God, and he's covering the very mercy seat of God, the throne of God. And he's one of the guardians of the sanctity of that inner court of God's Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary. And he's cast out of it. We have to understand that he started an insurrection. He started a rebellion, and it was in the heavens. And in the book of Revelation, we read a third of the heavens followed him in that rebellion. So it's a large number. How many angelic beings are there? Well, the book of Hebrews says they're innumerable. So how many is innumerable?
A lot.
It's a lot, right? And how many is a third of an innumerable number? It's a lot, right? It's more than we could count. So there was an insurrection that began in the heavens, and Lucifer or Satan or the morning star or whatever term somebody wants to call him was the ringleader behind it. Now, in Genesis 3, we see this rebellion being played out on the earth. And it's interesting because what's not clear, and I'm gonna say that it is a possibility here, that the serpent fell right before he begins to speak to Adam, and Adam falls almost simultaneously. That's a possibility. Scripture doesn't tell us when these falls took place. All it tells us is that he looked inward, saw his magnificence, and corrupted it, and then he had a bill of merchandise that he began to sell. In Genesis 3, we read of the bill of merchandise he begins to sell to Adam. If you look here in Genesis 3, let's come down to verse 4. I'll read 4, and we'll read down through verse number 6, 4 through 6. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not die.
For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you will see. But they crossed this off, probably from the whirlwind, as God, knowing good and evil.
And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to her eyes, and a tree being desired could make one wise, she took the fruit of this and ate, and gave also her husband with her.
And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons.
Okay. It's interesting because here we have the rebellion of man, and Adam is in view here. Adam led mankind into a rebellion. We know the rest of the story. The Lord comes to him. He hides himself from the Lord. God pronounces a curse upon the ground. In Revelation, you'll see the reversal of the curse. And we see that God covers them. He has an animal that's killed and he covers them with the skins of that animal. But there's really two insurrectionists. There's one in heaven, and there's one on the earth. Okay? And both of them have led a rebellion against God's authority. So I'm going to submit that the two insurrectionists on the crosses hanging with Christ are in type, a type of man and a type of the angelic being.
So what is the one?
Yep. Yeah. One would represent what came from Adam and one would represent what came from Satan or the adversary. Now, it's interesting because we'll have in Luke's account, where he'll say, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Again, when we look at it, we have to understand the punctuation in our Bibles isn't in any Greek manuscript. Okay, the punctuation was something that translators put there to make it easier for us to understand. And really, when he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," we have to watch for the punctuation. It should be like this: "I say unto you, today, you shall be with me in paradise." It's not that he's in paradise with him that day. There's a day coming when he'll be with him in paradise.
Then why say today?
Because he's speaking to him at that point in time.
It would mean the same thing. "I'm saying unto you that you'll be with me in paradise." Obviously,
he'll be with him, but it won't be that day.
Yeah. Like, "I'm telling you this information today."
Right.
"Today I say unto you."
Right.
"Today."
Right.
"Today."
It's the sense. Right. The idea would be, "I'm telling you this today. There's a day coming when you will be with me in paradise," is the sense of it. It's not that you're in paradise with me today. Because if he was, then there's no need for a resurrection. The idea is, he's going to die and he's going to go to the grave. And he's going to await resurrection.
Could it be because of the significance of what was going on there with him on the cross that he could say that, emphasize today?
Well, again,
the day of the sacrifice.
In most English Bibles, the word "today" is emphasized. In the Greek manuscript, it isn't. That's not where the emphasis is. Right. And it's interesting when we look at it that way, because we have to try to get our heads around it. Resurrection is where our hope is, not death. Death is the enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, right? Death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. Over and over, the Lord refers to death as a state where the dead know nothing, the dead cannot praise, the dead cannot converse, the dead do not speak, the dead do not reason. These are all things that are said about the state of the dead. And in fact, he refers to it almost like the idea of sleep. Now, it's not soul sleep like Bollinger tried to teach. And it's not like they're taking a nap and they're waking up. Although, the nearest thing that he can give us where we can wrap our head around it is comparing it to that. It's like that. You know, you go to bed at night and you wake up and everything's like it was when you went to bed. But that's not exactly how death is. So what he's telling them is that there's a time coming when there's going to be some hope. Now, one of them has that hope a lot quicker than the other one that's hanging there on the cross, right? Who gets the hope first? Well, the one that responds, right? Now, picture this, if you will. Who responds faster to the evangel message? Mankind or the fallen angelic realm? Mankind. So who do you think represents mankind hanging there? The one who responds. Right. He's the one that's going to be with the Lord in paradise.
He's the first to see the situation as it is. This good man has done nothing, not like ourselves who deserve our fate.
Right. begin to see is that because of that, mankind had the ability, mankind for whatever reason, can respond quicker than the angelic realm. And I have a lot of thoughts on that, but that would take a few weeks to go through to all of those thoughts.
You could give us one thought.
Okay. I think part of it is the fact that mankind has an ability to use his imagination in a way that the angelic realm does not, which allows him to actively reason certain things out in a different capacity than what the angelic realm has.
Even though they are created in spirit.
That's correct.
They are not capable of housing the spirit of God.
That's correct. Not as is.
No.
So, you have that. Now, having said that, okay, and I don't want to get into a long discussion about mankind here, but we understand that when Christ died, he died for all men, right? When he died for all men, all were covered under his sacrifice. He died once for all time for putting away all sin. He became a totally satisfying sacrifice, and mankind as a whole is already under that blood covering. It's already been done. It's already reckoned to us. There are some people who are going to go kicking and screaming until they stand face to face with the Lord. And at some point, they're going to have to go through a time of purification where they're going to go through a not pleasant situation, but they're going to, in that process, be placed into Christ. Right? A lot of us have the fortune of right now being in Christ, and we're the first fruits in that sense. We're part of the first fruits of Christ's resurrection. We'll be the first beneficiaries of what he accomplished at our resurrection, and that's exciting. And we understand that he made us a new creation, didn't he? We're not the same old man that we were. We were taking out of one status and we were put into something new. We were in Adam, we're now in Christ. We were in sin, we're now in perfection. We were enemies of God. Now we're reconciled to God. We're conciliated to God. We're made righteous in God. We're justified in Christ. All these things are true of us right now.
Are you identifying us as the first fruits then?
That's correct.
As per 1 Corinthians 15,
yeah.
Most people make that out. Christ is the first fruit.
He is the first fruit.
We are not.
He is the first fruit.
He is the first fruit. Because there is no category for first fruit. Christ is the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ.
Christ is the first fruit, but we're identified with Christ.
Okay. Close enough to be one. Yeah, okay. That's okay. The afterward, they that are Christ that is coming
would be Israel.
Yeah. Those see, that come hereafter are those saved by the great white throne.
That's correct.
During.
That's correct.
Like the fire.
Right.
Through the lake of fire.
That's how I would see it. Now, I want to talk about the second one. And I've hinted at it, and I've said it a lot, and I've never given verses why I believe the angelic realm will have salvation. I want to look at that right now. Because, again, not just some of the angelic realm, all of it will be reconciled at some point. It includes the anointed cherub that covereth, that rebelled against God. He too will have salvation. Now, think about that for a second. The love that God has for his creation to save the one who did the most to harm his creation. Yet he's going to do that. And let's look here for a little bit at some things. We understand from John chapter 1, verse 29, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, right? Now, let's go to John chapter 14 for a second. What is the sin of the world? Okay.
John 14.
John 14. Let's look at verse 30. Somebody'd like to read that.
Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me.
Okay. There's the sin of the world, and there's a prince of the world, is there not? Who's the prince of the world? Okay. Is the sin of the world in any kind of a relationship with the prince of the world?
Yes.
Okay.
He's the father of the children of disobedience.
He's the father of it. He's the one that originated the sin of the world, right? So what sin is it that Jesus came to do away with? That sin system that was originated with who? The prince of the world, right? Now, is not the church or the ecclesia called with Christ to judge angels? Yes, we find that in 1 Corinthians 6, right? 6:3. If the judgment of the earth is to be its restoration, I'm going to give you a verse to look it up because you're going to see it is. Okay, go with me to Psalm 96, verse 10. 10 through 13. We'll pick up with Brenda maybe, if you could read 10. Psalm 96, 10.
O Lord, that the Lord reigns the earth, all things shall be established, that it shall not be moved.
Okay, he's talking here about judging. What's he judging? The people, and what's he reigning over?
The world.
The world, the earth, right? So, if the judgment of the earth and its people is the restoration of the earth and its people, then God uses judgment to bring restoration, correct? Now, stop and think of it this way. Do we not judge angels?
No.
Yeah. The judgment of the angels is going to bring about the restoration of the angels. Kind of get your head around that for a second. According to something that God promises. Go with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 20.
I think this is one of the most profound verses in the whole Bible.
I think so too, Ted. I think this verse is... This one is an amazing verse. Verse 20. Somebody could read that.
Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven.
Okay. Now, it's interesting. Notice what he's saying. Things on the earth is the way Rotherham says it, or the things in the heavenly realm at the time that Paul's writing. What's in the heavens, right, at the time of the angelic beings? Because, again, it's future from the vantage point here of the body of Christ when the angels are cast out of heaven. It's not till Revelation 12. So, what do you have? You have God promising that he's going to bring about something that's going to bring conciliation, not only to the things upon the earth, but to the things in the heavens. Okay? Let's go and look at something else that's really profound. In Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. And verse 21. Isaiah 24 in verse 21 and 22. If somebody could read that.
It shall come to pass in the day that Yahweh shall punish the multitude of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth and on the earth, and they shall be gathered together, as prisoners are gathered in a pit, and shall be shut up in a prison, and after many days shall be visited.
I can think of the ramifications of what Isaiah just said there. You have two things here that are being judged. Men and angelic beings, both are going to be shut up into a pit, and both are going to be visited. Okay? They're under judgment until the day of their visitation. That denotes a cessation point. Now, Rotherham would translate it as punishment, but visitation is a better word there. They're being visited. They're being, Rotherham's using a little bit of interpretation there rather than translation. The word should be visited or visitated or visitation. The idea is that there's those on the earth, the kings of the earth, are going to be judged, and the ones in the heavens are going to be judged as well. They're going to be shut up, right? In other words, the idea of being under the judgment, great white throne judgment, you could maybe make note there. And after that, they're going to be visited. Well, what does that mean? It means they're going to be liberated. Because the whole thing comes in when you follow it, follow what happens. Then shall blush the silvery moon, then turn pale the glowing sun, because Yahweh of hosts hath become king in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders in glory. The whole point is, at the end of all that, God is going to come, he's going to take control, he's going to reign, and they're going to be released to be under his reign. That's what Isaiah is getting at. It's a verse that outright tells us that there's a cessation point for spirit beings on punishment.
So that's the high ones?
That's the high ones. Ephesians in the King James uses that same terminology when it talks about the heights. In Ephesians 6, he uses that idea. It literally means heaven. One's in the heaven. Yeah. That would be earthly people. People on the earth and people in the heaven. Or the angelic beings in the heaven.
Okay.
So you have that idea. Go with me to Psalm 148 for a second. Psalm 148. And verse 7. Somebody could read that.
Praise the Lord from the earth, dragons and all beasts.
Okay. You dragons and all what? Who's the dragon in the deep?
That is worse. Leviathan.
Leviathan. Who's Leviathan?
Say, crooked serpent.
Who's praising the Lord?
Leviathan.
Leviathan. Can any being praise God unless he has the Spirit of God, according to Corinthians?
No.
The answer is no.
Okay,
let me go. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 4, I think. I think it's 4. Might be 3.
Corinthians.
I'm sorry, Chet?
I'm 1 Corinthians 12:3.
Oh, 12:3. Thank you. 12:3. Wherefore I give you to know that no one in God's Spirit speaking saith, accurse Jesus, and no one can say, Lord Jesus, save in the Holy Spirit. In other words, you have to have the Holy Spirit in order to be able to praise the Lord.
Well, to proclaim
that He's Lord.
That's the corollary.
Right. In Philippians, every knee shall bow, right? Things that are above the earth, things that are upon the earth, and things that are under the earth. Right? That's angelic beings, people that are alive today, and those in the grave. The day is going to come when all of those categories are going to be praising and confessing that Jesus is Lord, but they can't confess that Jesus is Lord unless they have the Holy Spirit.
Good angels who are now praise God is because they have the Spirit.
Right now, right, there's angelic beings that haven't fallen,
right.
So they're in a relationship with God.
Pray.
We're talking about ones that aren't.
Right.
The day's going to come when all of creation is going to praise God.
All on and otherwise.
They're all going to end up in a relationship with Him. Hebrews is an interesting passage. Let's go to Hebrews 1.
Bill, I wanted to point out to Matthew 4, verse 10.
Did you want to read it, Greg?
Yeah, it says, Jesus sent to him, and this is Satan, go away, Satan, for it is written, the Lord your God shall you be worshiping, and to him only shall you be offering divine service.
Right. Isn't it an awesome thing? The Lord your God shall you be worshiping. And that's being said to Satan. He's going to worship someday.
He's going to offer divine service.
Yes, he's going to offer divine service at some point.
Did
you want to repeat the address, Greg?
Sure, Matthew 4, verse 10.
Matthew 4, 10. Okay. I want to look here at Hebrews 1. I'm going to read it out of Rotherham. I'm going to start in verse 6. But whensoever he again introduceth the first begotten into the habitable earth, he saith, and let all God's messengers worship him. Messengers is angels, the angelic beings. Let all God's messengers worship him. Even as to the messengers, indeed he saith, who maketh his messengers winds, and his ministers of state a fiery flame? But as to the Son, thy throne, O God, is unto time's age abiding, and a scepter of equity is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. For this cause hath God, thy God, anointed thee with the oil of exaltation beyond thy partners. And thou, by way of beginning, Lord, the earth didst found, and the works of thy hands are the heavens. They shall perish. But thou abidest still, and all as a mantle shall be worn out, and as if a robe wilt thou fold them up as a mantle, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Let's follow the thing again. He begins talking about Jesus Christ, and what's going to be accomplished when he comes in his glory and splendor. It says all of God's messengers will worship him. Not some, but all of them. Then he talks about some things about his messengers. He talks some things about his rule. He talks about the idea of the heavens perishing and abiding and all things being worn out, and then all those things being folded up as a mantle, and all those things shall be changed. That includes the angelic realm. The angelic realm will see a change. I wanna make a note on what that change is. Were we changed when we went from a condition of being in Adam to a condition of being in Christ?
Yes.
We became something different, didn't we? We became new creatures. We were something that never existed before. We're a new species that was introduced to the planet, if you want to look at it that way. The same will be true of that fallen angelic realm. They, too, will experience a change like that. They will be changed so that they can be placed into a relationship with God as well. And I think this is an incredible thing that we're reading here. God's victory was so total that not one being is left out of the totality of the victory. Not one creature. Everything will be brought back under his authority and brought back into a relationship with him so that 1 Corinthians 15 can become a reality. And what's it say there? That God may be all in all. In other words, God is all to all of us, and he will be in all. In other words, there's not one being that God has ever given life to that God will not take up residence within him. That's people. That's the angelic realm. They will be brought into that relationship with God. That's pretty incredible when you begin to think about that. Let's look at another interesting passage in Psalm 33. We could probably run a lot more than just the verses I'm running here, because there's a lot. But Psalm 33 in verse 5 through 7, if somebody'd like to read that.
He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him.
Okay. Follow what he's saying here. The Lord, Rotherham translates for verse 5, who loveth righteousness and justice, right? With the loving kindness of Yahweh, the earth is full. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. So he's talking about the earth and the heavens, right? Then he goes on, by the spirit of his mouth, all their host, all whose host? God's host. That would be earth and heaven, right? He mentioned earth first, the earth is full, then in verse 6, the heavens are made, so you have both. By the spirit of his mouth, all their host, in other words, every being on earth, every being in the heavens, right? What are they done? They're gathered into his storehouses. What does that mean? He's not leaving any of them out. Rotherham uses a different term, who gathered as into a skin bottle the waters of the sea, delivering into treasuries the roaring deep. In other words, they're all being put into God's treasury, into his storehouse. Why? Because we're his crown jewels. We're his treasures. He created us. He created the angelic realm. They're also a treasure of God. And he's got a day coming when they are going to experience the liberation that we have experienced. At Calvary, when Jesus is hanging there, he's the focal point. He's in the middle. All the attention is riveted upon him. And you have two people hanging next to him, two insurrectionists, two rebellions, who in type are two different things. One is the rebellion of mankind. One is the rebellion of the angelic beings representing that. And what's God doing? God, in his infinite mercy and grace and loving kindness and greatness, does what?
Forgives
them, liberates them, gives the basis whereby they can have a relationship with him. May not be that day, but the day will come. His visitation will come, as Isaiah said, and when he visits them, they'll be liberated. Think about it this way. Why else would Jesus go and preach or proclaim or herald to the spirits who are reserved in judgment? Why else would he do that?
Give them hope.
Why would you give hope to a being that can't get home?
Because the world knows.
See, that's the whole point. The reason he's there is because they can have hope. They can have expectation. They can respond. That's the whole point.
Is that something that clicks after the process of death?
It's something that at the great white throne judgment will begin to take place. Right, at the second death. They're going to experience that, they're going to experience that process of being placed into Christ. And I don't want to minimize it, but again, I talked in the past about how the body of Christ is the messengers of conciliation during that time frame. It's through judgment that restoration came. For us, it was through judgment, the judgment on Christ. For them, it's going to be the same. They're going to go through judgment. But restoration is the end result. And I think that's a pretty fantastic thing when you look at it. It's probably a good point to stop. But I think when we think of it in the totality of Christ's victory, when we read, for instance, in Romans and Corinthians, that we're more than conquerors. Well, yes, we're judges of angels. we're rulers. We're joint heirs. I mean, all of those things. But then in Corinthians, when he says, Christ giveth us the victory, it wasn't a halfway victory. It was a total, absolute victory where not one person gets left behind. Not one angelic being gets left behind. It's total, absolute. And when it all plays out and everything's said and done, the creation can't help but fall to its knees and confess that Jesus is Lord and praise him. It can't help but do that.
The verse says, who's that?
Everything that he made. And one of the purposes that he had is for his creation to willingly praise him. So I think it's an awesome thing. Oftentimes in scripture doesn't always carry the idea we think. think of the guy with the robe sitting there with the hammer, you know, in a court of law. But the judges of Israel weren't in a court of law. They were rulers of the nation.
Administrators
of God's righteousness. And really they were, if you want to think of it, almost like the idea of a governor. And I see that passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, to be that idea of a judge, kind of like in the book of Judges, as opposed to a judge sitting in a courtroom, if that makes sense. Yeah. I don't think that idea is there. But, I know how people come up with that idea.
Oh, thanks, Peter.
Yeah. Anything, or?
Well, yeah, very, very good. I never thought about that. Was really interesting with the typology of the two that were on the that were being crucified at the same time as Christ. Dr. Bollinger, by the way, on Luke 23:43, on this idea of today, when Jesus
right.
says today, he has really good notes on that. If anybody wants to read those, and as far as the Hebraism meaning of that phrase when he uses that,
right.
And then two other verses I was thinking of, Bill, was Romans 8:18-25 that goes along well with what you were saying about the totality of Christ's work on the cross, and Ephesians 1:9-11.
Yeah, those are all good passages. Like I said, there's just so many verses you could go to. But in Romans 8, he talks about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together.
Yeah.
And that does fit. And then Ephesians 1, he again gets into the beings that are in the earth, in the heavens, and under the earth, sort of an idea. And then even the government, one of the things he talks about is every name that is named.
Yeah.
Right?
So yeah.
How many names are named? What does every name that is named mean? Every. Every is every, right? Every being who has ever had a name. That's pretty awesome. Well, that'll probably be a good point to close. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we thank you for the fact that your spirit is teaching us your word. We ask that you would just give us insight, that you would open our eyes of understanding, that we would be filled with the knowledge of you. And most of all, Lord, we ask that we would go home to search these things out for ourselves to see if they're so.
Yeah, Barb, already.
Lord, we just marvel and are in awe of what you have accomplished for us. And hopefully tonight we begin to see a brief glimpse of what it is that you have accomplished. And we just thank you and praise you in the name of your most wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.